If you would take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, that's where we'll begin tonight, and a little project for you when you get there to see if you can be a good investigator of the scriptures and find some things that we're looking for. As you're turning there to Genesis 2, I've got to say we have a wonderful mixture of church backgrounds among our membership here, our congregation that represents really a broad spectrum of previous teaching and instruction, and somehow we all get along, and we all like each other even, right? Well, one of the questions that I think naturally would come up, if not about our church, just in general, as there are so many options out there when it comes to Bible translations, is which one is the best to study from as you desire the sincere milk of the Word and to grow thereby? Does it matter? Are there differences between the translations other than maybe some being easier English to understand and more like how we speak today? And certainly maybe a question that would come up about our church specifically is why do we choose to have the King James translation used in our preaching and teaching in our classes for our scripture memory when there would be more up-to-date versions, I guess you could say, or translations that would be more in line with the evolving English language of today. And I guess I want to try to help provide some solid footing for the reasoning behind that choice that our church has. And it's much more than a sentimental preference, you know, well, this is what we've always used, or this is what I grew up with, or memorized all along the way. It's much more than that. It's not based on tradition necessarily or familiarity, but it's deeper than that. A couple of important factors that have to be weighed when you're trying to pick or choose a Bible translation to use. The main questions that you have to weigh is what is being translated, you know, what is the original document in the original languages that we're bringing over into English, and then how is it being brought over? What method is being used to translate? Is it more of a literal translation, or maybe they're trying to get the general idea of what was in the original text and bring it over to English? So those two questions, I think, are the main ones you have to weigh when it comes to this issue. Now, I know immediately this might be an emotional thing that some people have dealt with in the past where, there are extremes that get taken when you bring up this subject. And I don't want that to be the case tonight. I just want to maybe share some things that I've learned along the way that have helped me to see, okay, well, maybe this would be the best one to stick with, and just share these things with you that I've learned. But let's go to Genesis 2, and we'll see the first time God gave a message and delivered his word, so to speak, to somebody, and then it was relayed afterward, what happened and what are the possibilities of changing that message along the way? So the first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 2, and we see in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, all right, speaking to Adam, the first man there, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." All right, so that's a pretty familiar passage where God is giving Adam those instructions. You can eat freely of any tree of the garden, every tree, except for one, and the day that you eat thereof, you surely die. Okay, so we have that there, and keep that in mind. Now let's go to chapter 3 and see what happens when Satan comes along. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." So immediately Satan, God's enemy, is, you know, he wants to destroy anything that God loves. He comes along and he begins to question what God had said. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So he spins it a different way. He says, did God say you shouldn't eat of every tree, or you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, and turns the question to Eve that way? Now notice how Eve relays God's message here. I want you to notice the differences between what God had first told Adam and communicated to him and how this message got changed. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So here we have Eve trying to communicate to Satan what God had told Adam, And let's see how those things were changed. The first thing I want you to notice is there was some subtraction that happened. God had told Adam, you can eat of every tree of the garden. And Eve leaves that out. She says, well, we can eat of the trees of the garden. And then she subtracts the fact that it was freely. So two things that are very important, those complementary words or those modifiers, they're taken out and subtracted there. Another thing that can happen when the text is relayed or transmitted is that there can be things added. You notice what she added there? God never said anything about touching it, but she tacks that on. She says, we shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, and adds that in. So that can happen. And a third thing happens at the very end of that message where God says, you shall surely die. Thou shalt surely die. She changes the wording, and it is different in the Hebrew language in this wording here, where it's not a certainty, it's more of a you might, you know, lest you die. So there's a substitution that takes place. So let's just remember that there are three ways that the text or that the words can be changed along the way, from the original giving of those words to a relay of that or a transmission of that, that things can be subtracted, things can be added to, or words substituted that don't have the same exact meaning. I think words are very important because words are the vehicle that bring ideas and concepts with it. And the particular words that are chosen are important if you want your concept, your idea, to retain its original meaning and its specificity. So we have to remember that. Number one, the first question that I mentioned before, those two things that we have to be careful about, is what is actually being translated? Where are these words in English coming from when they go back to the original language? What exactly had God said in those original languages? Well, the miracle that God produces to give us his word is called inspiration. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 how it is that God gave us his written word. The Bible says that all scripture, that word is graphe, and it's a Greek word that means something that's written down. Just like an autograph would be something written down, or pictograph, you know, something on paper. It's given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is a compound word that means God breathed. So at camp this summer, we were there, and Brother Rand Hummel told all the kids to put their hand in front of their mouth. And then he had them say something. So if you were to put your hand in front of your mouth and say, hi, how are you? If you were to do that, what would you feel? You'd feel your breath coming out, right? And you're breathing out those words. And this is what God did. He breathed out his words using men to write down exactly those words that he wanted. They were transmitted to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. God's thoughts did not remain in heaven with him, but they were given with the Holy Spirit superintending those penmen. There was 40 plus penmen that God used over a span of 1,500 years. Imagine trying to write today something that would be relevant back in AD 500 or 600. Things have changed so much, you know, over 1,500 years, but to have a message that was unbroken in its relevancy and in its meaning over that many years, they wrote down exactly the words that God wanted to share with mankind. And think of the benefit of having it written. God did not simply speak his message verbally. You know, that would be lost over time as people try to remember what it was that he said. He didn't reveal it just through dreams and then expect that it would be conveyed accurately to future generations without it being written down. It's so important. How many of you have had that experience where you say, I'm going to remember something, but you don't write it down, and then what happens? You forget it. What do they say? The weakest ink is mightier than the strongest mind. If it's written down. So this is what God did. And in using those different men, it's amazing how they each retain the way that they write, their personality in their writing. It's just as if God had a whole bunch of instruments up front, you know, wind instruments. He had a trumpet and a flute and a tuba and all these things. So if a musician did that, he would be the one blowing into that instrument and producing the note that he wanted, but it would have a different sound to it, a different sound quality, because each instrument's different. God moved, he breathed out his word through using each of those men, though each one had their own distinct personalities. You know, God used prophets and farmers and priests and all kinds of people with backgrounds, fishermen, to pen the words that he wanted as he gave them by breathing them out. Another passage of scripture that's important is in 2 Peter, where it says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were borne along, they were carried. Sometimes in the original language, this term was used to speak of a ship at sea that had lost its sails and its rudder. And so it was just a floating, I don't know what to call it out there, sitting duck. It had no way to steer itself, and it would be borne along by the wind and the waves and pushed along, being steered or guided by something outside of the ship. And so here the Holy Spirit moves and carries along these holy men of God to speak or to write down exactly what his message is for us in mankind. So God breathed out his message to human writers who, without losing their own style, their own personality, wrote his truth under his divine control. And over a span of 1,500 years, that's amazing, meticulously writing down the words that God wanted. Now the attention to detail as God's word was breathed out and written down, it goes to the very basic mechanics of language. This is amazing. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Every word. We find again in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus himself, as he was out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, that temptation comes to turn the stones into bread. And remember how he answered with scripture, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Words are very important. And God had the words that he wanted written down in those original manuscripts. Now, even to the point of the spelling of words being important, Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Oh, a jot is the Hebrew smallest letter. It's a yod. It's similar in its shape to an English apostrophe. It's a very small letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And he said, even the tiniest of the Hebrew letters would not pass away or be changed or done away with till everything is fulfilled in the law. And then he uses the word tittle there, and that is a letter extension that would differentiate one Hebrew letter from another one. You know, just like in English we have a P or an R, you can see that little extension on the R underneath the curve there is what differentiates one letter from another. And so even to the formation of letters, God was particular in what he would have written down, what he would preserve for us. And then differentiating even between singular and plural. This is interesting. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Well, who is the inheritor of these promises that God made to Abraham? He says, he saith not to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he's pointing out there's a very important differentiation between plural and singular there, that the promises were made to the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilled in him. So notice that it's not just the ideas, it's not just the concepts that are important to God as he gives us his word, but it's the actual words themselves. Very important. Well, we see the miracle of inspiration, God giving us his word, but also the Bible speaks of how God would preserve that for us unto each generation. And it tells us in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And a verse we looked at, I believe last week, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. He says, thou shalt keep them. That word keep meaning guard. Protecting them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God in his providence saw to it that there were some dedicated, faithful copyists, we could say. Men who had such a high regard for scripture that they went to great lengths to ensure the accuracy of their copies. Because you wonder, well, how are, you know, you have those original manuscripts that many of them in the Old Testament were written on animal skins, which over time would deteriorate and then wouldn't withstand, you know, hundreds of years of especially if you're pulling them out and reading them. And so how are we going to have the Word of God, you know, in future generations? Well, God uses these faithful copyists to ensure the accuracy of their copies, because inspiration would not do much good for anyone if the message were allowed to be lost or distorted after those original manuscripts were worn out with age. And just so you know, we don't have any of those original manuscripts today. They've all passed away. We have copies of copies of copies today to look back on. Now, it's interesting, the Old Testament was preserved, you could say, or copied by the Hebrew people. Paul tells us there in Romans chapter 3, when he's talking about what benefit or what advantage would it be to be of the Jewish people, he says, or what profit is there of circumcision? He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the utterances, his word. And God used them to preserve the Hebrew scriptures. The Jewish people have meticulously copied the text, passing it from one generation to the next. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament is what we call them or know it today. And notice it was God's chosen people who were responsible for copying the word of God and being very careful to do so. They took painstaking care with this vital task. They really saw the importance of it. A couple things they did to make sure that everything was accurate. They could only write words on skins of clean animals. Remember, God differentiated between unclean animals and clean animals. Not one word or even one letter could be written from memory. The words had to be pronounced as they were writing to prevent mistakes. Before writing the name of God, a scribe would reverently wipe his pen, and he would repeat a declaration about God's name and the holiness of his name. Can you imagine? Every time, some of those passages in the Old Testament, they repeat the name of the Lord several times in a row in some of those verses, and every time they would stop, they would wipe their pen and reverently pronounce this declaration of the holiness of God's name. And then every letter and every word of every page had to be counted. And the middle word on each page of a copy had to match exactly the middle word on the manuscript being copied. And we're talking about a document, you know, the Old Testament, 300,000 plus words, 1.2 million plus letters that are in this document. And thus, the Hebrew scriptures are preserved to every generation and carefully copied down so that we have those words of scripture that God originally gave. So that's how God did it with the Old Testament. He used the Jewish people to do that, and we can have confidence that what we have today is the preserved words of God for us. What about the New Testament, though? Here's a copy of the first page of the book of Jude, and written in the Greek language, which was common at the time. It had spread throughout the known world, and even during the time of the Roman Empire, Greek was a very common language throughout all the nations there. And copies of the New Testament manuscripts were circulated in the churches and maintained through the diligent effort of devoted Christians back then, down through the centuries since Pentecost. And many of them sacrificing their own lives for the Word of God and giving themselves up so that they could preserve or protect and copy the Scriptures. Now, many, many years passed of this taking place with those Greek manuscripts and copies of those circulating throughout the churches. Around the 4th century, the Catholic Church, which became prominent at that time as a state church, started to use what was called a Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, and for centuries, until around the 1500s, this was the common translation used throughout the churches there, the well-known ones. And so during the Reformation, the leaders of that realized that there were a lot of discrepancies in the translation of the Latin Vulgate versus what they were seeing in the original Greek manuscripts. And so they desired, now with the invention of the printing press, to gather the existing manuscripts that were there, in the original Greek manuscripts, and to compile them and publish one printed Greek text of the New Testament. So of the almost 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts available today, they used those, they compared them, and they decided to publish what the readings were in the majority of all of those 6,000 some odd manuscripts that are still around. And so this became known as the textus receptus, or the received text. It was that which was received by the churches and had been used in them. And this became the basis for the English translations that were made just after that. You remember in 1611 is when the King James translation that we use today was translated, and it's based on that text right there, the Textus Receptus, which was compiled right then in the early 1500s. So this was used exclusively for translations of the New Testament up until about 150 years ago. And this is when a different Greek text became published that was said to be better than the Textus Receptus. And the 1800s, if you know history just a little bit, you understand that this was an era of unprecedented change in the way that people historically thought about things. You had Charles Darwin publishing his Origin of the Species, which really attacked the idea or the belief of creation. And really rattled a lot of people to doubt what God had said had happened in those days of creation there. In the area of economics and politics, you had Karl Marx publishing his Communist Manifesto, which really rocked that area, sphere of living in the world today. You had Sigmund Freud in the area of psychology. In religious circles, you had Bertrand Russell beginning the Jehovah's Witnesses movement and Joseph Smith beginning the Mormon religion. In Germany, there was a movement that came about in the religious circles and in the seminaries called rationalism. And this was popularized in other areas of life. But when it got to religion, rationalism said that everything had to be able to be proved scientifically rather than simply believed by faith. And so they thought, well, we can prove that those miracles in the Bible, the supernatural things in the New Testament. They started to doubt that because they couldn't be proved scientifically, and they started to look at all those things that were talked about Jesus doing, the miracles and the supernatural things, and they started to wonder, has the New Testament been added to? Did people just started adding all these myths and things that were made up stories about him? They felt like, over time, they got to a point where they felt like they had lost the true New Testament and that it needed to be rediscovered. And in the middle of this happening, a man comes on the scene named Constantin von Tischendorf. That's a fun name to say. He was sort of an Indiana Jones wannabe, even though Indiana Jones hadn't been invented yet. But that's how I like to think of him. Tischendorf, he told about how he was out on a quest to find the lost New Testament. He went down to a monastery in what is a tourist site called Mount Sinai. It's not the real Mount Sinai, but it's where Emperor Constantine's mom said was Mount Sinai. She kind of pointed out to a lot of different religious sites, and that's a different topic altogether. But anyway, he was at a monastery, and the story goes, while he was there, he spotted several pages of what looked to be an ancient manuscript in a trash can about to be burned. And so he went up and stopped that from happening, and he rescued the document. He recognized these pages to be from an old Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And his story goes that he kept visiting and visiting, and about 9 years later, he was shown by the monks there in that monastery a manuscript that included the New Testament from around that same time period. And he came back with this document. He borrowed it. This guy was an unscrupulous glory hound, and he did some things that were not good to those monks down there. He would do anything for fame and fortune, but he comes back with this document claiming it to be all the way back in the 4th century. Now, much of this story has recently been at least questioned seriously, if not debunked totally or discredited, especially the basis for dating that document to be that old, going all the way to the 4th century. Now, not satisfied with that notoriety that he received for discovering the Sinai copy, and he received a lot of plaudits throughout the world. I mean, looked up to as this great discovery of this ancient Sinai copy. Tischendorf later went on to claim that he had unearthed an ancient copy of the Greek New Testament that had been locked away for centuries in the library of the Vatican. Now, previously, according to him, no one had been allowed to view it, even though the fellows that compiled the Greek New Testament, the received text in the 1500s, they knew about this document, but they rejected using it. But he said, nobody's been allowed to see it. But in 1866, he was granted access and he began to copy it by hand without permission. And he had gotten through three of the Gospels before he got caught and then thrown out of the Vatican. Now, several months later, he says that he talked his way back into the Vatican Library to finish his project of frantically hand copying the New Testament. Now, we're going somewhere with this. In 1881, a group of theological liberals, and those are folks that, as I said, denied the miracles of the Bible, didn't want to believe in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. They didn't like the received text. And they got together and they saw what Tischendorf had discovered. They said, you know what? We can take those two documents, kind of put them together and form a text that there's never been before, but we like this one better. And I'll show you why it is they like it so much. Believing they needed to scientifically reconstruct the lost New Testament. And they published this brand new Greek text in 1881. And as I said, these were men who denied several fundamentals of our faith. They were not trusted men of God, certainly not anybody we would want to have in our pulpit teaching or preaching. And I wonder, would we want men like this anywhere near our Bible tinkering with the text or tampering with it? Because you think, would God have ever used prophets of Baal to preserve the Old Testament? You know, many of those priests in the Old Testament, they compromised and they went over to kind of mixing things, and they would worship Baal along with maybe giving some credence to the Lord. But would God have used men like that to copy down the Old Testament? Just something to think about. But these men choose to use the Vatican and the Sinai copies, which differ greatly from the other 6,000 Greek manuscripts, as I said, the majority text. And they decided to operate on two rules. Number one rule was, if it's oldest, then that has to be the best, because that provides less time for things to be changed. And it seems logical till you think about the fact that if it's survived hundreds of years longer, that means it was probably not used. And it was probably put on a shelf somewhere, or hidden away, or discarded. And that's why it's probably still around. So oldest is best, and shortest is best. The shorter the better, because they came of the perspective that all these things had been added into the New Testament along the way by folks that wanted to push their own agenda. And so they used these two copies, and these two documents make up 99% of this newly formed Greek text in the New Testament. It's primarily made up of the Vatican document with a little bit of Sinai one sprinkled in there. Now, will men of this persuasion ever feel like they've fully recovered the Scriptures? That it has to be scientifically reproduced, you know, find the lost New Testament? In fact, they're on their 28th edition of revising all these things and trying to get down to what the actual text is, and still going. Why would God give His Word and then withhold it or let it be hidden away for hundreds and hundreds of years, and then suddenly bring it out in this way to wonder, is it really there yet, or are we going to find it ever? There's a verse of Scripture in Psalm 33, verse 11. It says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." I don't believe that God has hidden it away or kept it from us all these generations to suddenly be reappearing now. Now, why does this matter to us, though? What's the bottom line here? Have you ever had the experience of being told by somebody, maybe in a class or in a teaching lesson, or maybe seeing a note in a study Bible, that a passage is not really in the oldest or best manuscripts? Anybody come across something like that? I know even in my study Bible, it's got notes like that. It says, well, it maybe put brackets around certain words, and it says, not in the best manuscripts, or something like that. What I wanted to do tonight is just let you know what they're talking about, so that there's not these doubts being produced in your mind about, should this really be in God's Word? Is this really supposed to be there? What they're talking about is those two that I just mentioned, the Vatican one and the Sinai one, because those are deemed by them to be the oldest and best, and that shorter is better. But in doing so, we're missing a lot of important verses and passages that are vital to our faith. How many of you enjoy reading the book of Mark? I love Mark. He's a guy that doesn't linger very long in one place. We love Brother Mark too. But we enjoy reading the book of Mark because he uses a lot of words like immediately and keeps, you know, talk about a guy with ADHD. He was all over the place and moves along, only 16 chapters when, you know, some of the other Gospels needed a whole lot more. But you get to the end of Mark, and you probably have a note in your, if you have a Bible with notes beside it in the margin or something like that, it'll bracket it off or tell you somewhere that the last 12 verses of that book are not in the best manuscripts. And the reason for that is in the Vatican document, there's a space where it should have been, and it's empty. It never got copied down. And in the other document, where it should have been, they stretched the words over so they're abnormally large, and they fill in the gap where it should have been. And so it leaves the, if you read the story there in verse 8, it leaves the apostles cowering in fear, and that's how the book ends. There's no mention of the resurrection or the Lord commissioning his disciples to go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and empowering us to do so. None of that. Now, Mark was one of the earliest gospels ever to be written and to be distributed throughout the churches, so I think there's a reason that that was not attached, that was not liked there in that book. So if you like the end of Mark, you won't have that if you go along with the new documents. What about the story of the woman taken in adultery that Jesus forgives and says, go and sin no more? If you like that one and that's been helpful to you, that's going to have a note by it that says not in the best manuscripts, because they simply leave that out. All those verses there, another 12 verses missing. This is a really important one. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Now, if you have a newer translation, what probably has happened in Acts chapter 8 is you'll have verse 36, and then it'll skip right to verse 38. And this is completely missing in there. And notice the importance of this verse when it comes to telling people about the sequence of when you should be baptized. Here they are, Philip is talking to that man from Ethiopia, and the man has been shown the truth about Jesus being the Messiah, to believe on him, and this Ethiopian man stops and he says, hey, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, if he didn't have verse 37, we'd go straight to verse 38 and wouldn't answer that question, and he would simply command the chariot to stand still, they'd go down in the water and he'd baptize him. But a very important verse there that has plenty of evidence for being there in those ancient manuscripts, but because those two leave it out, it's completely eliminated and done away with. You don't have it. Philip says, if thou believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. You see, baptism comes after you trust in Christ as your Savior. It's not done as a, you know, God didn't tell us to do it as a baby. He didn't tell us to do it along the way before trusting Christ as Savior. This man answers and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's when they stop and they command the chariot to stand still. They go into the water and they're baptized. Boy, you talk about a vital verse missing if you're trying to talk to somebody about what baptism means, what it's about, and when it's supposed to happen. That's an important one. What about the Trinity? How many of you like the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you don't like this. And that many of the folks back when this was happening, those theological liberals, they didn't like the deity of Christ and that whole doctrine. And so we come to 1 John 5 and verse 7. And the important part of the verse, the last half of it's gone. It's missing. It was taken out in the 4th century. And those other documents don't have it in there. It says, if you have a newer translation, it'll just say, for there are three that bear record, and stop right there and go into the next verse. But there's an important part of that. It says, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, there's not a super abundance of scriptures that put it so clearly and so bluntly. If you were to try to talk to somebody that did not believe in the deity of Christ, you're going to try to talk to a friend that is swept up in some other religion or beliefs, and you don't have that, that's taking away a lot of good material from God's Word. Now, all that to say that this new Greek text has 2,500 fewer words in it than what was used to translate our King James translation. That's nearly 2% of the New Testament that is just simply wiped away and gone. And remember, I said one of the ways is subtracting things. It's the equivalent of taking the books of 1st and 2nd Peter and just eliminating them, not having them part of the Bible. There's that many words that are gone now. Let me give you a few examples and show you the importance of these. And some of them are very, very important. We're going to use tonight to compare. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. We're going to use the ESV to compare because it's a popular translation today. And it's one that I think would be most relevant because it's the descendant the natural descendant of what was translated by those men back in 1881. They began a new English translation. They completed that in Britain in 1885, and then they did an American version of that in 1901 called the American Standard Version. That was revised in 1952 called the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, and then in 2001 it got revised again as the ESV. So that's what we have today as a descendant of that. And most, or if not all, of the popular newer translations would follow the same pattern of missing these words. So if you have an NIV, a Living Bible, things like that, you'll be missing these same words because they're not in the Greek text they're using. All right, so all of the English translations made after the late 1800s use this other Greek text, which leaves out all these words. Let me show you a few of them. If you like the end of the Lord's Prayer, it's not there in Matthew. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, and that's where it will cut you off. I like the end of the Lord's Prayer. I think it's powerful. Where's Jude? I was going to have him quote that. He likes the... Oh, there you are. Yeah. Brother Jude, would you quote the end of that? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. All right. So I think that's important. How about this one? Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Sort of a purpose statement for the Lord coming. I know you'd say, well, that's that, you can find that in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. The problem is, when you start removing things like this that are vitally important, you lose the benefit of repetition. God wanted us to see this over and over again. He didn't want that taken out, even if you might be able to find it in a different place. Another one in Mark 15, the scriptures was fulfilled, which say that he was numbered with the transgressors. Here's Mark pointing back to an Old Testament passage saying, hey, look at this. This is how this was fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus. And you don't find that in the newer translations. Here's one that's important. Speaking of Jesus and his omnipresence, showing that he is God. In John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. What are you saying? Wait, Jesus was sitting in front of Nicodemus talking to him. How can he be in heaven at the same time? Because he's 100% God and 100% man. And somebody didn't like that, I guess, and just eliminated, struck that last phrase and got rid of it. But if you're trying to talk to somebody about the deity of Christ, this would be an important passage to show them his omnipresence. This is one near and dear to my heart. This is one of the most important verses that gave me assurance of my salvation. But there's an important phrase left out. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. A lot of people have faith, but the object of our faith is what's important and vitally important. You can put your faith in your good works. You can put your faith in your church, your baptism, whatever it is. Those won't get you to heaven. He says, he that believeth on me. That's where the solid ground is. But that's left out of the newer translations. Here's one about the blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Just taking away, diminishing the importance of the blood sacrifice of Christ. Oh, this one. This one killed me. That's our verse. and I've struggled with this because a lot of things, the wording is very similar because it is something that translates into our modern English. And you can find this printed on a lot of things out there, but they use the other Greek text so it doesn't have the pronoun in there. And I think it's important that what he's saying there in that passage is God initiated his love for us, and that's what causes us to love him back. And you could say it causes us to love others too, but I think that's a secondary thing to pointing us to the fact that we love him because he first loved us. And so, as I said, the benefit of repetition can be lost if things are taken out. Because I've had people tell me, well, even if a truth is no longer seen there in that place, you can still find that in another place. But you lose that reading of it over and over again like God wanted. And recent evidence has come to light. Now that those two documents, as I talked about, the Sinai one and the Vatican one, now that they are accessible through high-definition photos, people are able to actually look at them and examine them closely. The original dating of those two is going all the way back to the 4th century, has been really, really, for all intents and purposes, debunked. They're not as old as what they originally told us. And the other thing interesting about this is the inconsistent application of that rule. Of the two, Sinai is supposed to be older than the Vatican one, yet they give precedence always to the Vatican one, which doesn't make sense according to their rule. Now, here's the thing. Even if they were the oldest, if we'll just concede on that one and say, okay, let's say they're oldest, this does not necessarily make them the best. Because as I said before, it just means they weren't used much in the churches. And they survived over those years because they were never used. In fact, the scribe Erasmus, who helped to compile the Textus Receptus, the one that is translated in our version, the translation, he rejected using that Vatican manuscript, and he said that it was, quote, erratic. He says, I can't use that one as I compile this because that text or that manuscript is erratic. Now, I've also been told there's not much difference. You just various synonyms that essentially say the same thing. You can use any version you want, you know, as you study, and they just kind of use different English synonyms and things like that. But when you start to study and you dig down, as I need to, you know, to prepare messages, you start to see some major differences that affect the meaning of these sentences. Let me just give you a couple of recent examples. I was studying for a message in Luke chapter 5 about Peter as he had been fishing all night, and the Lord comes out there and says, "Hey, Peter, throw your nets on the other side." And, you know, to launch out into the deep and throw your nets out. There's a word in there that kind of changes the whole meaning of what happens. Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we've toiled all the night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down." Now, in our Bible, it says the net, just one. And he sort of goes along with Jesus half-heartedly and throws one net back in. But if you go to the newer translations, it makes the word plural and it loses the meaning of what actually took place there, that Peter wasn't obeying wholeheartedly. He was simply kind of saying, "Oh, okay, if you say so, I'll let down a net." And he misses out on the blessing of, remember all those fish? And I wonder how many more he'd have had if he'd obeyed fully, let down all those nets, and done so. And here's an even scarier one, though. We were just in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're studying verses 1 through 3. And I come across this in some commentaries that use the newer Greek text as their basis for studying from. The fact that it adds something. So rather than subtracting, this one adds onto the verse. So we read, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." And here in the ESV it says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up." And then it has these words, "into salvation." I don't know about you, but that worries me. The salvation I have was an instantaneous thing where Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on me hath everlasting life," right at that moment, "and has passed from death unto life." It wasn't a gradual process that I had to grow into. And that one really concerned me there. A couple other things just to think about. There are around 10,000 differences. You know, people tell me all the time, "Well, there's not much difference between one or the other. You know, why don't you read something that's easier for people to understand in our day and time?" There's about 10,000 differences in the New Testament text. That is subtractions, additions, or substitutions. Those, remember those three ways that something could be changed. And about 1,500 of them directly affect the meaning of that sentence. Let me show you a few that are concerning. Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. Again, we're going back to Mark. This one was tampered with quite a bit. It says there, "As it's written in the prophets," and then he'll quote Malachi and Isaiah. Well, in the other newer versions, it goes right to Isaiah the prophet, which when you read it, that Isaiah is not the one who says, "Behold, I send my messenger." That was Malachi. So you got a problem there, even though it goes on afterwards to quote Isaiah. This would be an easy one for a skeptic to latch on to and say, "See, right there, you've got the word of God being wrong." Another one here, Mark chapter 3. This one was interesting. Talks about the unpardonable sin, and in our English translation and in the King James translation says we're in danger of eternal damnation, and in the ESV it talks about being guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I know some of you Bible scholars are really sharp out there, but can anybody tell me what an eternal sin is? Yeah.
One that can't be forgiven.
Okay, one that can't be forgiven, yeah. But is it one that goes on eternally? The actual sin?
Not believing in God.
Yeah, not believing in God, yeah.
I mean,
so this is a tough one here. Yeah. So we have to be careful with this, because it's talking about something that is not mentioned in the rest of Scripture, a sin that just keeps on going and going and going and going. But not believing in Christ is the one that it will cause eternal damnation. You're right. Yeah, and it causes a person to be separated forever. Right. How about this one? Mark chapter 10. It removes a very important phrase there. It says, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Here in this one, it just says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. So a big difference there in the meaning of that sentence. Luke chapter 2, this one was interesting. The Textus Receptus, you can see how God was very careful to differentiate between Joseph being his father and just Joseph. He uses the name Joseph often, not calling him his father, to reinforce the virgin birth. And it says Joseph and his mother marveled at those things, but in the other, the newer ones, it'll say his father and his mother, just not helping to reinforce the doctrine of the virgin birth. This one's important if you're trying to establish the deity of Christ. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then it likens that or equivocates that with standing and giving account of ourselves to God. Well, in the newer ones, it simply uses God for both of those and doesn't mention Christ. So that's an important passage that would be taken away for our use to talk to somebody. This one's interesting here. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit often, and we know love, joy, peace, goodness, and all the nine fruit of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5, it tells us that we were darkness, but we've been changed. We've been saved, and God has made us light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And then it talks about the fruit of the Spirit being born in all goodness and righteousness. But in the new text, it doesn't talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of light, meaning that it's going to come from us. I don't know about you, but I agree with Paul that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And I'm not going to be producing good fruit out of myself. I need the Spirit of God to do that. That was an interesting one there. How about one of the most well-known and favorite verses of a lot of Christians here? And I hated to see this. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If you look at the surrounding verses in the context, you wouldn't know who Him is talking about there, because Jesus Christ is not mentioned anywhere around this. So I'm not sure why this happened or how people don't get upset by that, but I need to know who Him is and to keep my faith in Him, in Christ. This is a big one, trying to witness to somebody who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It takes away the word God there unnecessarily, and for some reason they go along with this idea that it doesn't have the word God. And it's simply saying that He was evidenced or brought forth in a body. Well, every one of us as males were brought forth in a body, so it really has no significance or no meaning when you take away the word God out of that. So I hope you've seen tonight how important words are, and the specificity that God used to give us His word, so that we had something to use as a tool to learn ourselves and to share with others. And it's not just the ideas, and we could go with many other examples of this, but I had to, for time's sake, just limit it to those. The second thing we talked about, not just what's being brought over to English, but how is that being done? How are they looking at the original language words and saying, okay, what would be the equivalent of that over here in English? There are two main ways that things are translated. The first one is a word-for-word, what we call formal equivalence. And while there's no perfect way to go from one language to another, you're always going to lose some nuances and things going from one language to another. There's no such thing as a perfect translation. The translators can strive to be as accurate as possible and to do so. In 1604, King James authorized a new translation to be made that would try to bring together several religious groups. You had the Church of England, and they were fighting against the Puritans, the Separatists, mm-hmm. and you had all these different groups, and each one had their own separate translation. You had the Bishop's Bible, then you had the Geneva translation, and he said, let's make a translation that's accurate, that everybody can agree on, and come together. And so 54 of the best and brightest scholars all around, from the universities, from the churches, were selected for this monumental task to come up with a translation that everybody could agree was accurate and could be used in the churches. 47 of them actually survived the process by the end. But imagine the pressure being put on you to do this. And as I said, these were the best as far as linguistic experts in the churches. One man knew 15 different languages. Another had mastered Hebrew by age 6. Imagine, you know, a 6-year-old walking around speaking Hebrew there in Britain. Each man translated his portion that he was assigned, and then he brought it to a committee for review. And there was actually a 14-step review process to make sure this was as accurate as possible. And they used the work of what had already been translated by men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. They built upon what had already been done to bring God's Word into the English language. It took 3 years of individual translation work, and then another 3 years of group study, comparing notes on what was translated, and finally 9 months of intense final review. And they took extreme care to be accurate. Let me just talk about some of the things they did that's unique to our King James translation. A lot of people complain about the these and thous. And I'm not one of them. I think this is a blessing. And a lot of people think that this is how they actually talked in everyday language back then, and it's not. They chose purposely to do this because they wanted to be as accurate as possible. And in the original languages, you have the second person pronoun distinguished between singular and plural, where in English we don't. So I could point at Abigail and say you and mean her, or I could point at all of you and just say you and you'd mean the whole crowd, but you use the same word, you. We don't differentiate between a singular and plural in the second person, but they do in the scriptures in the original languages, so they wanted to bring that into English, and the way they did that was with the these and thous. Let me show you a place where this matters. Wait, before I do, let me ask you. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about Satan wanting to sift as wheat, remember that night as he was headed to the cross? Who was going to be sifted as wheat that Jesus told them? Who? Me? Well, he named, who was it? Brother Jude? What?
God.
Who was Satan desiring to sift as wheat? Not Jesus. He was talking to his apostles.
Abraham?
No, not Abraham. Who was with him that night? Do you know, Aspen? Who was it? Okay, the disciples. You're right. So a lot of people would say, well, when Jesus said that somebody's going to be sifted as wheat, he was talking to Peter. But look at the text, and you can see how this is differentiated with the these and thous. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desire to have you, and he speaks to the whole group of the apostles, not just Peter, that he may sift you as wheat. But this is where he gets differentiated. He says, but I have prayed for thee, talking to Peter, that thy faith fail not when thou art converted, or you kind of turn back, strengthen thy brethren that have been sifted as wheat. The devil is about to shake them in their faith that night, or that next day as Jesus was crucified. So you see the blessing of the these and thous for the precision that it brings and helping us to distinguish between who is being talked to. Is it the whole group or is it just one person in particular? Another thing was the use of italics, and you don't find this in a lot of the newer translations. In the King James translation, any word that's not in the original text is put in italics. That helps us to see these men were not trying to add to God's word. They simply were trying to make the English reading smooth. And so those words were put in there to help us read it, but it's not in the original text. The other thing they did was they didn't capitalize pronouns. And a lot of times in the newer versions, they capitalize pronouns that they feel are referring to the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But you get to a place like Psalm 37, verse 23, where it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now notice the last phrase, and he delighted in his way. Well, who's that talking about? Who is the he and who is the his? They wanted to leave it up to the individual Christian because they believed in the priesthood of the believer. And they says, you know what? We can't say definitively, is that talking about God or is that talking about the person that is delighting in the Lord? And so they left it. They said, you know what? We're not going to capitalize those. We're going to leave it to the Holy Spirit to guide in the individual believer because we're not going to take it on ourselves to interpret something that we're not sure of. And I have a great respect for them for that. So there's some real things to appreciate about this translation. Now, another method of translation is sort of a thought-for-thought paraphrase. you know, just trying to get the general ideas out of the original text and then convert those general ideas into English. It's a very subjective process. What you end up with is more of a paraphrase than the actual Bible. Let me just give you an example. Many of you took Spanish in high school, maybe. Mi casa es roja. What does that mean? Well, my house is red, right? The formal equivalence, word for word, you get it, that equivalence coming from Spanish to English. Well, dynamic equivalence would look at that and say, okay, the idea here would be that the place I sleep at night is very bright and colorful. Well, that's not a word for word or a literal taking from one language and bringing it into the other. That's an elaboration and more of a commentary. So we have to be careful about that, because in circles of liberal theologians, the idea that they would say is the Bible contains the Word of God. But we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so words are vitally important. And I hope that has come across to you tonight. A translation can only be as good as the text that it's based upon, that it's coming out of into English, and how carefully the words of that text are brought over into English. Now, our King James translation is an excellent English translation of the manuscripts that were faithfully copied and used in the churches. Is it perfect? There's no such thing as a perfect translation. Some people get way out on a tangent and get crazy about that, you know, all that stuff. Can we trust what we have, though? I believe we can. I believe it is accurate as much as possible. We do really have the Word of God today. And we can have full confidence in it. You know, Satan would love to make us doubt. And that's why it irks me, it pains me to see those little notes written in those study Bibles. And like I said, I have it in mind. I've got a study Bible, and I find those notes in there. And I hate seeing it, because I know what it's talking about, and it's just not true. But it can produce doubt and cause people to say, should this really be in here? Is this verse really part of God's Word? I remember working at a grocery store while I was in college, and there was a real skeptic that worked along with me nights, and he'd go after me about Noah. He says, you're telling me he got every kind of animal on that boat? There's no way they wouldn't fit on there. He'd come up with all these things. But one of the things I remember him saying was, you guys can't even decide what Bible to use. And he used that as ammunition against me. You know, God is not the author of confusion, and yet it seems like we have a lot of confusion out there today because of this very thing. Somebody might say, well, the King James is too hard to understand. Think about all those archaic words. Well, I got to give them that one. There are some archaic words in there. Words that have kind of fallen out of our everyday common usage. Somebody's counted about 200 of them out of 750,000 that are generally unfamiliar. And so I think as we wait for a good update that's based on the right text and is accurately translated, you know, until then, I think we're just going to need a dictionary and maybe a good study Bible. Those can be valuable tools when reading. But let me encourage you to desire the sincere, the pure Word of God, and that you might grow thereby. Love God's Word. Spend time in it. Honor it. It's different than any other book in all the world that there's ever been. Learn God's Word. Study it. Get down as deep as possible in it, and get a hold of what God is saying here in the Bible, and meditate on it, and then live it out. Obey what it says to do. Walk in its light. The Lord has spoken, and the question is, are we listening? Are we listening to His Word?